Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we start a four-week series reflecting on the Psalms. This is kind of a pattern for us in January. Those who were here last year will remember. And Psalms are interesting pieces of the biblical scripture. They're reflective, they're personal, and they're experiential, but they're also instructive. And so they're perhaps a good piece of scripture to start the year with as we reflect on where we want to be, and they're instructive in terms of shaping us for the coming year. I have a question for you as we start. What captures your heart? What do you wake up thinking about? What do you love? It's a real question, so I just want to give you a moment to actually reflect on that. You don't need to call out the answer, but what is it that captures your heart, truly captures your heart? I was, those who know me well will be unsurprised, I was this last week at the cricket, and I was there a couple of mornings, and in the morning sometimes you get to see the teams do their warm-up. I was there at 7:30 one morning, and there's the Australian cricket captain hitting cricket balls. His team was well ahead in the game. He had already batted, and it didn't look like he was going to need to bat at that point again. And it was early, and here he was just hitting cricket ball after cricket. He must have hit 200 cricket balls. You know, it was monotonous. It was boring. Some might say that's cricket for you generally. But it was... But it was a particularly condensed and concentrated version of the game, so to speak. And the question that really kind of, wow, this guy he's focused. He's captured, he's captivated by his sport. This is true of all professional sportsmen, I think. They love their activity. They love their job. And they work very, very hard at it. And it made sense, actually, about an hour or so later when the rest of the team turned up, and the young guy who'd had a good day the day before walked in. And by this time, there's about 2,000 people gathered around these guys hitting cricket balls. And as he walked in, the whole crowd just started applauding him. He had this sheepish grin from ear to ear. He was loving it. And even the kids who were watching him, they'd been practicing shots, but now they were practicing raising their bat to the crowd, practicing the experience of receiving adulation and praise. And you thought, well, no wonder these guys work so hard, because there are these moments of great personal success, and the experience of personal success is heightened for them. They're motivated by this strange, heady mix of adulation and praise and success. It's one thing that people are captivated by in our culture. In contrast, though, in this morning's Psalm 8, written by David, he's captivated too, but by an extraordinarily different thing, isn't he? This is, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. How majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic, how noble, how splendid, how glorious is the name of the Lord. He is captivated by the reputation of God. Is that slightly strange for you? And he says, in all the earth, there is nothing more glorious than the name of God. And for us, this might be a usual sentiment. But it's actually slightly unusual when you think about the culture we live in. The name of the Lord captivates David. And it's not just God, it is Yahweh for him. I mean, for the Hebrews, Yahweh is the personal name. The personal name of God who has come to them and related to them and shown himself to them, revealed himself to them. And he says that God's name is just so high and so lofty and so majestic and so wonderful that even the lowly things of this world cannot take away from them. Through the praise of children and infants, the youngest, the apparently least important in culture, God has established a stronghold over his enemies to silence the foe and the avenger, he says in verse 2. It's kind of a strange little verse in some ways. What does the psalmist, what does David mean by that? Well, Jesus actually uses this verse in Matthew late in the gospel. We have this account. Jesus goes into the temple and the kids who are in the temple, the children, see Jesus and they cry out almost spontaneously, Hosanna! Hosanna! The elders, the teachers of the law are indignant, we're told. Indignant that the children might speak, let alone that they might say this about Jesus. Of course, Jesus rebukes them using these very words from Psalm 8. And perhaps in part what he's saying is that in children, in these children who he's meeting in the temple, he's seeing the kind of spontaneous, sincere, real reflection of who God is. It's probably something worth reflecting on for us as well. I mean, in our culture, we talk about the value of children, but we often seem to prize the experience of adults when it comes to evaluating the truthfulness of God. But for God, children reflect a almost unfiltered joy about who God is. They just kind of, I mean, if you've encountered children, you know that they just receive facts and replay them. There's little filter between what they see and what they then speak about. And when they see God, when they comprehend him, they speak truly about him in a way that perhaps adults can't. It's interesting being involved in youth ministry. One of the great joys of that is meeting a 14 or 15-year-old teenager who has come to Christ and the joy, the real joy that bubbles out of them. It really does transform them. It's the same when you meet a new believer, isn't it? The joy that kind of comes out of them as they reflect on who God is. Then you contrast them to us. As adults, it seems like those things get tamed, they get restrained, and maybe even the cynicism of age takes over. And therein is a challenge for us, isn't there? A challenge for us. I mean, what's most striking actually about this opening verse of the psalm is something that we breeze through. We've probably read this psalm before, and certainly there are a number of songs that have used it as the foundation for its lyric. But what is most startling, actually, is how immediate David's praise is of God. A lot of the psalms, David is processing, or the psalmist is processing the grief or the anxiety or the suffering that they're encountering, and they finally come to a place of praise or thanksgiving. But David, almost in an attempt, I think, to startle us and jolt us, starts with a burst from his very heart of praise and thanksgiving. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There's no build-up. This is almost like this has been in his heart and he just needs to write it down. He needs to speak it out. He needs to cry it out. He's so captivated by who God is. And it emerges. And there's a challenge for us. How do we get captivated like that? Do we wake up with these kind of thoughts, with these kind of joys bubbling out of us day in, day out? Or do you wake up like I do, roll over, turn off your alarm, check Facebook, check your calendar, check your emails, get up, stumble out, get breakfast, feed your kid, get change? I mean, oh Lord, our Lord doesn't fit into that routine. So the question for us actually is, how does David get to this kind of clarity, this kind of emotional clarity about the greatness of God? How does God fill his vision? Well, it's interesting, almost from the start, it comes from a consideration of God's work, his creative work. David says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." David, what captures him is, in a sense, the creative work of God. Not just that God is creator, mind you, but the very way that he goes about creating. See, for David, it's the way that God does things which are so great and extravagant and extraordinary with such simplicity. It's, you know, the work of your fingers, such great things done so easily for God. He says, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, almost like God is setting up the cosmos as a mobile over his child's crib. Set in place. I'm reminded of Genesis 1 where, you know, Moses talks about God setting up the sun and the moon. Oh, and he also made the stars, says the writer of Genesis, almost as an aside. Such is the ease with which God comes to the creative activity. And the idea of creation speaking something about God is repeated through the scriptures. I mean, other psalms, for example, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Or Romans, Paul says at the start of Romans in the New Testament, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. This idea that as we gaze at the world, we are confronted by the glory of God is not new to the scriptures. In fact, if Felicity puts this slide on, I mean, I literally just typed in that verse, Psalm 19, verse 1, and just thousands of these kind of visuals were thrown up. You know, for Christians, we look at the world and it genuinely testifies about the power and wonder of its creator. The power and wonder. Thank you, Felicity. We resonate with this idea. But there's a problem with that. The problem is, of course, that most people we encounter in the world don't. I mean, those kind of images were just, they're fairy tales to most people. We live in a world which actually cares very little about the creator. I mean, some people might even believe there's a creator, but he or she or whatever it is of no concern to them. Their concern is less for the one who's made it and rather for us who encounter it, how we experience creation. The best example of this is the growing trend. Someone goes to and see something like the Grand Canyon, and in the past what they take is an extraordinary picture of the vista. Now they kind of turn the camera around and they place themselves in the photo, because what's important is not just the world that they encounter, but their experience of it. They are at the center of that photo. In fact, David Attenborough just, you know, released that series Planet Earth, which is a documentary of nature. But interestingly, every episode actually has a unit which focuses on the process of filming the episode. What's important is not so much even the world, but how we have come to master it, to own it, to experience it. And, I mean, this is not just a modern experience. This is the truth of humanity. Paul says in Romans 1 as well, they exchange the truth for a lie and worship the creation rather than the creator. That sidelining of God means that simply to say, look at the world, how wonderful it is, praise the Lord, is not sufficient for stirring up in us the kind of wonder and majesty that David has in this psalm. So how do we move forward is the question. Why isn't David, for example, subject to a similar kind of worldview? Well, I think firstly, for David, God is never some kind of philosophical riddle to be solved. God is never the first mover or the original source or something like that. God is always a person. And God is always personal. And so what captures David is not even just the activity of God, but the character of God that's revealed in his activity. Who God is. And as he reflects on God and his character, and particularly in this psalm, his generosity, that's where the joy starts to ferment and bubble up and spew forth. And we get the hint of this, of course, in the mention of Yahweh in the first verse, because, as I said, that's a personal name. That's not just a description of God as powerful, but it is it's a symbol of God's personal nature to his people, but the focus is very much in verses 4 to 8. There we find a meditation on the character of Yahweh himself. David says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels. You've crowned them with glory and honor. You've made them rulers over the works of your hands. You've put everything under their feet." I remember being at Harvard University when we went on a trip to Boston, and actually on one of their buildings is chiseled in stone that first verse, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them?" But it's chiseled in there as a statement about the glory of humanity, that God has made us so great, that our intellect and our reasoning might achieve so much. But that's not actually the point of David's words in this psalm. This is not an affirmation of humanity, but of God's generosity first and foremost. You see, he doesn't say, "How great is mankind that you are mindful of them?" His focus is on God who gives. You'll notice the pronouns, "you." You made them a little lower. In fact, the Hebrew is, "you decreased them." You decreased them. You made them a little lower and crowned them. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. You see, what David's meditating on is the generosity of God to his people, what he has given them, not just his method, but the very gift. John Calvin, the theologian, says, "In this passage we find the infinite goodness of God in showing himself near to them and mindful of them." You see, part of the problem for our world is that we envisage God, our world envisages God as distant and far off and unconcerned. But David, what captivates him is God is so far from that. He is near and mindful and involved and generously part of his people. And so while the passage is about the dignity of humanity, it's primarily about the gift of this dignity. Recently, there were a couple of Australian millionaires, Graham and Louise Tuckwell, and they donated $100 million to ANU. You may have read it in the papers. Extraordinary. The paper said this was the nation's largest act of philanthropy, the largest gift to kind of the common good. And of course, the articles, they didn't focus on the ANU. They didn't even focus on the students who might receive this. They focused on the Tuckwells. What is it that drives people to such outrageous generosity? And that's the reality, isn't it? In light of an outrageous gift, you don't focus on the recipient of the gift. First and foremost, you focus on the one who gives the gift. And that's the challenge for us as we read David's words here in Psalm 8. To stop looking at what we're achieving and start meditating on what God himself has achieved for us. You see, ultimately, the enemy of being captivated by God is a quest for our own personal greatness. It's being captivated by ourselves. You'll only be captivated by God when you're not captivated by yourself. In fact, I mean, that's why we read the psalm, we read a confession together. We remind ourselves of who we really are. What allows David, you see, in this psalm to see the greatness of God, to almost immediately be captured by his majesty, is an understanding of the smallness of humanity. See, verse 4 is a verse of astonishment. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The Message translation, Eugene Peterson translates this verse. He says, "I look at my micro self and wonder, why do you bother with us? Why take a second look our way?" But starting from that reality, we can move forward to an understanding, a grasping of the majesty of God who comes to us nonetheless. And as parents, I mean, there's a challenge for us. Perhaps we should spend less time applauding our children and more time applauding God. Because what we model to them will teach them. What is center of our vision, what is that fills us with the greatest joy, should of course not be them, but be our God who has generously come to us. And what David knew, we now know in greater fullness. And our greatest wonder, of course, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, it's the gospel which helps us and feeds us and fuels our sense of the majesty of God. Because when we come to believe in the truths of the gospel that Jesus Christ had to come and die for us so that we might be part of God's family, when we come to believe that, that's when we understand those two concepts. We understand ourselves truly as lower than the angels. We understand the lowness and the treachery to which humanity will actually descend, that the Son of God might have to spill his own blood to redeem us. But equally, we also come to see the personal, intimate generosity as Jesus Christ himself, one with the Father, might make himself a little lower than the angels and step down from his rightful place, who might sacrifice his own personal glory so that we would know the real extent of God's mindfulness and nearness. The gospel ultimately is the fuel for our majesty. It's what will enable us, and knowing it and believing it and meditating upon it is what will ultimately fuel our ability to cry, "Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name." As I reflect on the professional sportsman, even our Australian cricket captain at this point in time, what you realise is that when you're captured by the wrong things, it actually enslaves you. I mean, he works hard every week because he wants to improve himself. But there's also a reality that at the back of his mind is the reality that if he doesn't perform, if he doesn't keep hitting his goals, if he doesn't keep playing well, his career will end. He's captured by an anxiety. But you contrast it with being captivated by God, whose gift is unmerited, whose gift is free, whose gift is extraordinarily generous. And your response is assurance, is safety, and is joy. His joy that spurs forth in praise and thanksgiving. Let me pray for us. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When we consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what are we? That you are mindful of us, that you care for us. And yet you do, Heavenly Father. And as we are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that truth embodied in the flesh of Jesus Christ, hanging on a cross, dying for our sins, risen victorious, drawing us into your family. And we are thankful. Amen.